No Other Gospel, for those that don't know, or check out the online sermon, which you don't have to if you're here. But it is a series called the No Other Gospel, going through Galatians. We've been in it for a little over a month now. And as we look at this, again, the background noise for why the letter was written to the Galatian churches, just as a quick reminder, there were false teachers that had come in to the churches in the Galatian region that Paul had planted, and they were distorting the gospel message. Instead of preaching that you can come to faith in God through faith in Christ alone, they were saying you come to faith in God through faith in Christ plus the works you do in the Old Testament or the Torah or the Mosaic Law. They were adding to the salvation message originally preached by Paul in those churches. So this basic Galatians letter is basically a damage control letter. It is a letter full of arguments in the first half of the book, or the first half of the letter is a bunch of arguments as to why the gospel is truly grounded in faith in Christ alone. And the second half of the letter, which we will segue to in the next few weeks, is personal application. Even though I try to bring in a personal application each week, because I believe what the scripture says, every verse, every scripture is usable for teaching and exhortation and correction. Every verse of the Bible, when taken correctly in context. The main application of Galatians isn't going to come until we get into Galatians 5 and 6 mostly, a little bit of 4. So we're still a few weeks out of getting into the heavy application side of Galatians. With that, I want to start by bringing us into this morning's text, which is Galatians 3, if you see in your bulletin, verses 7 through 14. With an analogy that actually is not my analogy, I wish it was. This analogy belongs to the 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon, which I'm sure most of you have heard of. And I want to read this analogy to you because it's brilliant. This analogy has to do back 19th century, before there was airplanes and iPhones and the technology that we love now, when in order to get from England to America, you typically took a boat, which took a while. So this is based on boats, and a later analogy I'm going to use has to do with telegraphs. And if anybody's never heard of a telegraph, they used to use these wires, use messages through the telegraph line prior to the telephone in order to get messages across. So his analogies are a little dated, but I think that they're beautiful analogies to help describe what Paul's trying to argue in our text this morning. So for this first analogy, he's talking about two passengers crossing the Atlantic Ocean from England to America. One of these passengers was a strong, robust, and vigorous man of good health. The other was a little infant who could not yet walk and was carried everywhere on the main decks and into the cabin in his mother's arms. The question that he posed, and that I pose to you, will both the vigorous, strong man and the infant carried in the mother's arms make it to America? And the answer is, they'll make it safely to America if the ship does. Because if the ship arrives safely, the strong man and the infant make it to America safely. And their safety doesn't rely on the strong man's abilities, capabilities, and efforts, or the fact that the infant can't even hold himself up by his own strength. The abilities of the ship making it across the ocean have to do with the structure of the ship, the quality of the ship. So their safety lies in the same place. Whether you're a strong man or an infant and you're crossing the Atlantic Ocean, the safety lies in the ship, not in your own personal effort. Their condition and abilities do not affect their transit. The strong man could not swim across the Atlantic any more than the child could. They are alike incompetent for the passage if left alone, and alike capable of it if placed on board the same vessel. Now, all analogies fall apart. If that vessel were the Titanic, they would not have made it. Most likely. But this is not the Titanic. So, the analogy, of course, you should be able to put it together by now. The analogy describes how a great saint and a new convert to Christianity will both get into heaven. not by their own personal achievements, but by placing their faith in the vessel that is Jesus Christ. If that analogy doesn't destroy self-righteousness in the church, I don't know what does. The great saint and the new convert. Now, when we look at this, we have the great saint of Charles Spurgeon, if you will, who preached, by the way, his first sermon when he was 15 years old and lived out his entire life serving God. 15 years old. Or if you look at the thief on the cross, who put his faith in Jesus as he was dying via crucifixion, and Jesus said, "Believe in me," and he said, "Remember me in heaven," and Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you will see me in paradise," who lived his life of crime, full of sin, and not God-fearing, is just exactly like the infant entering heaven, or the strong, vigorous man, or the infant making it to the shores of America, and the strong, vigorous man making it to America on the ship. So the question I'll be asking again and again this morning, which ship are you in right now that is going to bring you to the shores of heaven or eternal life or nirvana? Yes, I said nirvana. I'm not a universalist, but some of us like to cover our bases by being in multiple ships, and God didn't design it that way. There's one ship that will bring you to the shores of heaven, and that ship is Jesus Christ. So I want us to keep this analogy in mind. It does destroy the spirit of self-righteousness. I'm a big fan of the 18th century, 19th century, especially 18th century time frame, tall ship novels that Patrick O'Brien wrote, like Master and Commander, where everything was under wind and sail. I just love those. I even build wooden model ships. Takes me years to build them, but I actually have to bend the planks, build them, tie the knots, put in the Dremel with the holes and the pulleys, and spend years on these. I just love that era and that everything was done under the power of wind and manpower. But the ship analogy remains the same. But I'm going to add to Spurgeon's ship analogy. We aren't just sitting, as we learned this morning in Sunday school, as passengers waiting to get to heaven. We all have roles to perform. You know, if you read any of those old warship novels, and you got the midshipman, you got the commander, you got the lieutenants, and you've got the English version of lieutenant, and they all have purposes. Every man is pulling a rope. Every pulley is connected for a purpose to, you know, create the topsails to come out full blown, reef them in, do whatever they got to do to manipulate and control the ship. And God has created us not just to be passengers sitting idly until we get to heaven, but we are passengers that are then gifted to grow and build up the body of Christ. Like I said, all analogies fall apart, but I wanted to add on to his ship with my ship analogy. And so I think that it's important for us to understand, as we ask what Paul's arguing today, we got to ask ourselves, which ship are you in right now? As life is moving on and you are heading toward where we're all heading, which is that temporary state of death. So let's read chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, and we'll go into his argument in more detail. So again, Galatians chapter 3. Starting in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, this is a continuing argument that I mentioned last week Paul was building on. If you remember last week in verse 6 where we ended, Paul ends with this statement, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This was the central point Paul was arguing towards, because the false teachers in Galatian churches at that time self-identified as the children of Abraham precisely because they did the works of the law to gain approval of God. And yet here Paul was stating Abraham was counted as righteous because of believing what he heard before God even established laws. Like I said last week, Abraham was on the scene way before Moses. If you know your Old Testament, there was no Mosaic law. Abraham wasn't attempting to somehow read through Scripture to discern God's will before he was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans to head to the Promised Land. This is important to understand, and actually we read this account in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4a, or the first part of verse 4, which, by the way, the first three verses of Genesis 12 is considered to be the thematic center of the entire Pentateuch. If you want to know what the heart of the Pentateuch, the first five, the first five books of the Bible are, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The Abrahamic Covenant. And this is what the Abrahamic Covenant stated. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. Now, it's important to notice two reasons that Paul is bringing up the Abrahamic covenant to argue against the Judaizers, the Jewish false teachers that are trying to destroy the gospel message. First, the point he's making is Abraham actually had to believe God first. Abraham didn't somehow think, you know what, I'm going to go on some holy pilgrimage to the Promised Land and hope that God loves me and approves of this pilgrimage. That's a reverse of the orders that happened. What actually happened is God called Abram, he heard him, and through active faith, he did something. He didn't move to go to Canaan in the hopes that God would love him and bless him. He moved to Canaan because first God asked him to move. Otherwise, he would have stayed or moved from Ur. He wouldn't have ever moved from Ur if God hadn't called him. He moved after he heard. And when he heard, the reason he moved is because he believed. How often do we hear through the Word of God and prayer, and we never move? If Abram had never moved, I guarantee you God would have called somebody else out. Part of the point of Abraham and the question that people often ask about Abraham, why did he get to be blessed throughout the world? Why Abram, who later became Abraham? What was special about Abram? Well, nothing. It's the point that's made again and again. Other than when he heard God, he believed God enough to act. What if Abram had said, oh, I hear you, God. Let me think about it and pray on it more. Let me talk to my family, my extended family. Well, I've got all these business dealings here. It's going to take me a couple of years to tie this stuff up. I've got to sell off my lands. I mean, if I'm really going to be a good steward of my family and my community, I need to sell off my flocks, get the best price. Let me work it through, and just stall out. We can come up with any reason to tell God not no, but wait. How often do we put God on hold to the point that we forget we even put him on hold? Sure, we listen to him, but do we act? We hear what his word says, but is there fruit in our life? This is where James comes in. It's interesting. Paul says that if you put your faith in God and depend on your works to be saved, that's dead faith. James says faith without works is dead. They seem to be saying the opposite thing. One of the reasons Martin Luther wanted James removed from the canon of Scripture. But there are two different things that they're talking about. Paul is saying, no matter what works you do, you cannot earn salvation. It is Christ alone that you put your faith in and you're saved. James is saying that's true, but if you really actually have faith in God, It will produce works. It won't produce works in the hopes that you're saved. It'll produce works because you believe what you're reading in Scripture. James, just as Galatians is an argument built up by Paul to show you what the true gospel is, faith and justification in Christ alone, James is a letter written to the Christians, helping Christians of all ages understand whether you're actually saved or not. Like 1 John. If you're really saved, if you're really a Christian, your life will be like a fruit tree producing works because of the love and gratitude you have for God. And it's interesting, Paul really does say the same thing as James when we get to chapter 5 of Galatians. Like I said last week, everybody knows Galatians 5 has the list called the fruits of the Spirit. So he's not saying works aren't important. He's saying works come after you believe. And this is the point being made here. So there's two points Paul is bringing up in our section this morning. Why he brings up the Abrahamic covenant. First, showing that Abraham believed God before acting. He didn't go on a pilgrimage in the hopes that God would love him and bless him. God said it's conditional. If you go, you will be blessed. If you go, this is the blessing you will get. Abraham acted. The second point by bringing up the Abrahamic covenant in this section, God's blessing extended beyond ethnicity to all the families of the earth. He said not all the Jewish families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth would be blessed, which by necessity includes the Gentiles, which is exactly what the Judaizers were arguing against. To be a true son of Abraham, according to the false teachers, you had to do the works of the Torah to be fully accepted and grafted in as God's people. And Paul is saying, listen, the guy who you say you're a son of, Abraham, the tradition, the ethnicity that you find so much pride in, the social status, the religiosity of Judaism is all based on Abraham having faith in God alone and then acting in a very active way because he believed God. So you Gentiles in the Galatian churches, if you believe what Jesus Christ did, you have the exact same level of faith that Abraham did. Was Abraham circumcised before he was considered righteous? No. Paul argues this in Romans. He brings this up. It was prior to circumcision that Abraham was considered righteous. Abraham had done no works of righteousness until he started acting and believing in God. But he had to listen and believe, and that belief had to then manifest itself in obedience. So to be included as a son of Abraham was not tied to any ethnic or religious institution, but completely tied to faith in God and his son Jesus Christ alone. Paul even states in verse 8 that the gospel message itself was preached beforehand to Abraham. This confuses New Testament Christians a lot. New Testament Christians think the gospel message is only existent since Jesus died on the cross. Not true. The gospel message has been around since Genesis 3. The proto-gospel. When the Lord encounters Adam and Eve in the garden, and he then starts to talk about the curses that are going to fall on Eve and on Adam for disobeying, and there's a curse on the serpent. And it's very interesting in Genesis 3 that the serpent, his head will be crushed by the seed of woman, which would be Jesus Christ, actually, when we go forward and trace the lineages. And we understand that out of the seed of woman, the head of the serpent would be crushed and his heel would be bruised. This is called the proto-gospel, showing the ultimate final defeat of Satan when Jesus Christ didn't just die on the cross, but was raised from the dead. That destroyed death, it destroyed the power of Satan. We've known this since Genesis 3, so you can take Genesis all the way through to Revelation, and it's what theologians call the crimson thread that ties all the books together in the canonized Bible. The crimson thread, or the gospel message. So the gospel isn't just Jesus died for our sins so that you could be before God. It's deeper and more variated than that, but it all lands on faith alone in God alone through Christ Jesus alone. But there's different ways you can get to that answer. So Paul actually answers what the pre-Christ gospel message was in this section. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by the same faith demonstrated by Abraham. So he's telling the Galatian Christians, listen, these false teachers have come in. They've said, Paul was wrong. You can't just put your faith in Christ alone and be saved. You have to put your faith in Christ alone and obey the Old Testament laws in order to be fully accepted by God. And then Paul argues back, but that's not the way it was for Abraham. What are we talking about here? So verse 9, Paul actually makes the same point again. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. He is basically bringing the faith of any Christian, not just the Galatian Christians, any Christian who has put their faith in Jesus Christ alone in the same way that Abraham did in Genesis 12, you're equally as righteous and equally as accepted by God. And in the back of our mind, we have to ask ourselves, again, I bring the book of James in at all times, does my life and my faith produce fruit or works that shows that I actually had actually put my faith in God? This fights against what I've been explaining over the last few weeks of antinomialism. Antinomialism or cheap graces. I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. Christ alone saves me. I get it. Now I'm going to go live my life unrepentant. I'm going to continue to sin. I'm going to do what I want because on judgment day, Jesus stands for me. This is where James comes in. That faith without works is dead. We got to understand the balance in our own heart and our own mind, and we have to understand the convictions that we have. Are we tamping down and quenching the Holy Spirit's conviction in our life to do the works God's given us to do? Ephesians 2:10, to live the life we want the way we want? Or are we broken and humble and willing to move from our Ur to our Canaan? Whatever that may be, it may be a physical relocate. It may be a spiritual, emotional relocate. God is always, 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 and this is something a lot of Christians today don't realize. If you study Scripture, you'll see it. God is always asking His people to move. Period. God asks His people to risk all for Him. If you don't agree with that, then we are going to be in a very strong disagreement, because that is what we read throughout Scripture. God asks all His people to risk all for Him. And how often do we allow the creature comforts of life, our personal situations, whether it's financial, whether it's relational, whatever the case may be, health, whatever the case may be, we allow those things to quench the Holy Spirit's conviction in our heart to move. Never does God not ask us to move. And again, I'm not just talking geographic, oh, I got to move houses or move towns or move out of the country. He's asking us to grow. That's another way to put it. God is not content with us treading water. And as is often said, and I agree with this, or I wouldn't share it, obviously, there's no such thing as status quo with God. Either you're growing Christ-like in Christ-likeness, or you're growing away from Christ-likeness. You're never treading water. You're never just maintaining an even strain. This is what Jesus, in his letters in Revelation, calls lukewarm. And what does he say about the lukewarm church? He spits them out of his mouth. That's not my word. That God says this for a reason. Christ wrote this to the church in Revelation for a reason. That's not just a personal conviction for me. Am I growing and moving as Abraham did in act of faith? But the question I have to ask myself, am I lukewarm? Am I happy and content with where I am with God? Oh, that's fine. I have my quiet times every day and read Scripture and build sermons and meet with people. Or is God pushing me and saying, that's great, Eric. I'm preaching to myself. But I want you to grow in this area, this area, this area, this area. I got probably a million areas to grow. I can only take one or two at a time, or it's overwhelming. We all have places we need to grow. God wants us to move in faith for Him constantly in our heart, in our mind. I'm again not saying relocate, abandon your family or anything like that. I'm saying we need to move as God is moving us and growing us. So, those who are blessed, the first point of the sermon, are those who are actually putting their whole faith in Jesus Christ. And we find out that Paul reminds the Galatians that there's a way not just to be blessed, but to be cursed. Verses 10 through 12, he says the following: "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" This is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 27:6. In Deuteronomy 27:6, Moses wrote, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." The fact of the matter is, no one can obey the whole law. Just as neither could the strong passenger or the infant under their own power swim across the whole Atlantic from England to America. So the fact that the law can't be kept is something that God wanted to make a point of throughout the Old Testament. We asked a few weeks ago, I think in Sunday school, when the fall took place and Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, why didn't Jesus Christ immediately get sent the next day to die for our sins? Why did he allow thousands of years to pass between the Garden of Eden and the New Testament when he actually came? This is a part of the reason to realize we need God 100%. Taking another analogy from Charles Spurgeon, as far as breaking the law, he says, "Breaking the law is like cutting a wire. You may have kept the law in many points, but if you have broken it in one, you're under its curse. If you want to send a message by the telegraphic wire," back then, the communication, the way to communicate, long distance, "it may be perfectly sound for 100 miles, but if it is only broken in 1 inch, not only that, but if it is simply cut across, you cannot send the message by it at all." Paul says the same thing in Romans 3, actually. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Altogether, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The very fact that leads to our third point in this morning's sermon is this: we've been redeemed from the curse. We being anybody who's put their faith in Christ alone. It's interesting because the way in which God seems to lead humanity to himself throughout the Old Testament almost reads like a cruel good news, bad news joke. You all know what a good news, bad news joke is. The good news: to be accepted by God as holy, all you need to do is obey every aspect of God's law. Yes. The bad news: it's impossible to obey every aspect of God's law. That's a cruel good news, bad news joke. Therefore, in order to make it possible to relate to God in the Old Testament, he had to develop the sacrificial system, which we read about starting in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. The sacrificial system had to be developed to pay for our inability to ever fulfill and obey the entire law. We're going to blow it. We're going to sin as hard as we try. So he made allowances through the sacrificial system that was mediated through the tribe of the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. But now we get to the New Testament. Paul's arguing, what he's arguing for in Galatians actually reads like a good news, bad news joke in reverse. The bad news: it's impossible to obey every aspect of God's law. The good news: Jesus Christ lived, died, and was raised from the dead, permanently fulfilling every aspect of God's law for us. Do you see that? The bad news, Paul's saying, is you're cursed if you're under the law, because no one can obey every jot and tittle of the Old Testament law. The gospel, good news, gospel: you don't have to obey every jot and tittle, because Christ fulfilled the law on your behalf, went and paid the price of death on your behalf. He was raised from the dead and conquered death on your behalf, so that all you got to do is put your faith in Christ alone, because he fulfilled all the works that every human on the planet, except for Christ, failed to do. This is exactly what Paul's stating in verses 13 and 14 of this morning's message. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, which would be the cross, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So referring back to Charles Spurgeon's original analogy of two passengers headed from England to America, their success of arriving on the shores of America had nothing to do with their age, physical abilities, or social status, but rather the fitness of the ship transporting them. Think Jesus, do you think Jesus is a pretty fit ship to transport you to the shores of heaven? Which ship, as I asked at the beginning, are you hoping will bring you to the shores of heaven? Different worldviews, religions, and philosophies claim to have one true ship. And if you're a universalist, many ships. Because a universalist would say it doesn't matter what ship you're in, you'll all arrive on the shore of heaven. A blatant lie from the pit of hell. I don't know of one religious philosophy. When you pit the two, three, four religions against each other, the ships all have different functions and they all end up in different places. They don't all end in the presence of God. Throughout Galatians, there's only two ships under discussion: faith in Christ alone and faith in your own works. Those are the two ships that are being debated. Paul, faith in Christ alone. The false teachers, faith in your own works. It's up to each individual to decide whether he or she will believe Paul's arguments. And so if you're to accept Paul's arguments, it means you're going to accept the wider narrative of all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And the wider testimony contained within all of Scripture concerns the person and work of the Messiah in the Old Testament being personalized as Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Do you really believe it? Do you really believe the testimony? Do you really believe what God loves and hates? Do you really believe God's word as Abraham did? And though works don't save us, works prove whether we're saved. I hope you hear that right. Works don't save you, and I'm talking good works, ministry, working your gifts. Again, we talked about in Sunday school quite a bit. We're going through Nehemiah, building up the walls of Jerusalem, building up the church today. If you truly have that faith, then you have those works and that fruit. My prayer this morning is that we all put our act of faith and trust in the only one who can truly transport us to heaven, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.